Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, for your good grace. Help us to walk in your mercy and your love and to share your truth. Help us to be faithful servants of you and just motivated in the depths of our soul by the wonder of your mercy and grace shown through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so,
A number of things have kind of been on my heart and mind recently, and so that's kind of influenced what I wanted to talk on today. And one of those big areas goes around the good news that came out that, of course, the overturning of Roe v. Wade, but it's kind of a half-hearted good news, because they didn't affirm life. They just correctly showed that there was no right to murder, kind of. Yeah. But then they kicked it to the states, which, I mean, does not mean it. And even more so, I don't know that there's as much willpower within the country to actually protect life, to really, and to even know and to care why. And at the same time, there's been this kind of sad news that's been going on for, over a decade now, about sexual abuse within the church. And then within the last several months, the Southern Baptist Convention having their situation where, I mean, it got up to the top levels of, the group, and they were literally hiding people who were abusing women and children to try to preserve the name of the organization, And I just, I started thinking about that area, about when, Jesus comments on Isaiah's statement to the people about the fact that, you draw near to me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. That's really been on my mind. And also, what do you do? What is our marching orders now? And I guess they all kind of wind up in one area, which to me comes down to we need to pull back to gospel faithfulness, to pull back to what is the gospel message and how do we walk in the gospel? How do we live our lives to glorify him? Every one of us is going to sin if we're honest, and therefore that's why we need each other. We need that accountability within each other. We need that support to do right, and we need to take his gospel message about above everything else and live our lives. So that's kind of what's been going on in my mind. And when I start thinking about for Sunday School, I wanted to talk over the ideas of the gospel message itself. And nothing to me quite spells the gospel like Romans chapter 3. So, if I could get somebody to first read verses 9 through 20. If anybody's willing to.
I can do it.
Thank you.
All right. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under and are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin.
So, when you hear these words, what's the first thought that comes into your head?
All humans are hopelessly lost. Because there's no way we can justify ourselves in any way.
Yeah, there is that kind of desperate, sad gloom, right? I mean, the hopelessness of it all that's in. Anything else?
Well, to me, though, it's a horrible, evil condition that we're in. I mean, talk about the poison of vipers. We're talking about, open enmity against God. So it's a brutal condition that we're in as far as the horror of it is. It's not only that we're sinners, we make mistakes or we have failures, it's that we're evil through and through. From our tongue, the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, there's nothing good in us.
Yeah, that's radical corruption.
Yes.
You know, what's sometimes called total depravity. At its core, it's, you know, it is that image of who we are inside, you know, and we still carry that body of death around with us now. I mean, you know, how many people have been perfect this weekend? How about even today? Right? You know, because we carry the body of death with us. Right? But here's something weird. I can't help but read these verses and feel this strange joy. And that's not the normal feeling I think you get in these type of areas. But the reason is, I know what's about to come. I can't view this in isolation of the rest of the knowledge. That is who I was, right? And knowing that, knowing how bad I was, that I was, in all human sense, hopelessly evil and unable to save myself. Not only unable to save myself, I didn't want to save myself. I wanted to do the evil, right? I mean, that's at the very core. I sinned because I was a sinner. It wasn't the other way around. It wasn't I made a mistake and got trapped, you know? I mean, as Paul reads this litany out here, you know, he's just quoting Psalms when he's doing this and just picking from lots of different Psalms and pointing out the desperate evil that's within us. And to look at that and know God looked on that and said, I'm going to save them anyway. And I'm going to save them so much that is going to be different.
Hallelujah.
Amen. When you see the depths of darkness that was you and the love of God that came through it, right? And then you look at this world. Now think about this area, this picture of us. That's what the world is, right? Is there anything you have seen that surprises you then? That people want to murder babies? That people, you know, want to use the church as an excuse to rape and molest people? Is any of that surprising?
It's a little bit more shocking being old school now that it's so openly celebrated.
And the celebration of the evil is even, I mean, think back to chapter 1 of Romans, right? I mean, you know, God puts that when people start celebrating the evil is even kind of like a further echo down. I totally agree with you, but I still say there's actually hope buried in this, because God's not unrealistic. When you look at this and you see this description, what we're seeing today in the world is not catching God off guard. It's actually not any different than when Paul wrote 2,000 years ago. It's not different than when he's quoting from the psalmists who were writing 1,000 years before him. That is the state of affairs from the second, you know, our first parents ate of the fruit in the garden. At that instant, they really did die. They died in their soul, and the only way they really mattered. The physical body may have lingered on for a little while afterwards, But when your soul dies towards God, knowing him is life. And they were blackened and darkened in their heart. Their soul died, right? And the body may have lingered for a while, but that didn't change things. We're just all in the outflow of that. But God knows that, and he saves. I mean, so the very situation we're seeing now, so many people look at this and they see hopelessness. Look how bad things are. But it's not hopeless. It wasn't hopeless then. You know, we're on this side of Christ, right? There's no such thing as hopeless. I'm from a human perspective, there's nothing we can do. But on the bright side, it's not about what you can do. That's, to me, the beauty. He looks at the situation. He tells you just how dark it is. He doesn't candy coat any of it. But then you know what's coming, right? It's like Good Friday, right? Jesus is going into the grave. He's been on the cross. He died on the cross. He's been speared. He's been wrapped. He's, you know, been laid in the tomb. But you know that's not the end, right? If that's all we had to hope in, we would be among the most miserable, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's not all we know. 20 is not the end of Romans, right? Thankfully, we've got chapters coming afterwards, but we've also got 21 coming down, right? Where before it was all earning. I just mentioned we got back from Rome, and we did see the Vatican, because it's kind of one of those things. You've got to see it to really understand. And we took one of the tours, and we went through, and the guide was a Catholic. And we were standing outside one of the art museum areas, and he was talking about things. And there was some people from India on the tour who were trying to ask questions, including stuff on, you know, just trying to understand what Catholicism was about, because they were Hindu. And the Catholic guy was like, well, you know, every 20 years, if you walk through this particular door here, you get forgiveness for all your sins for a year. And they're like, oh, like we get bathed in the Ganges River. And they're having this discussion on, you know, you can wash away for this temporary period of time and whatever else, whatever's going on. And, you know, it's kind of like funny. And my comment was, or you can trust in Jesus Christ and have it forever.
Amen.
Like all these people are craving after, and they stick up gold and symbols and everything else to try to get forgiveness. They all knew it. No matter where around the world, they all knew they were sinners. Right? Deep down, all of us know we do wrong. We try to hide it. We try to look good and put on our best clothes and face and act like something else. But the reality is we know we're all desperately evil inside. We know we all just earn God's wrath. There's nothing within us that's worthwhile. But thankfully, it ain't about us.
Amen.
It doesn't matter how much I failed. It matters how good my Savior is. Right? So I encourage you, when you see these passages talking about the sinfulness of man, don't get discouraged. What it means is God is totally realistic. He understands how bad things are. You know, as bad as you think the world is today, God knows it's worse, right? You only know a little bit of it. He knows the depths of the sin of everything that's there. But that doesn't stop him, right? Every one of us woke up this morning. Do you know what that tells me? And this is what it should tell you too, right? If there was nobody left to be saved, would there be any reason for the world to keep going? Right? Peter tells us in his letter that the one thing God's tearing on is he doesn't want any of his elect to be lost. The only reason we wake up every morning, this world keeps going on, is because God is still saving people. Right? In this world of darkness, there shines a light. that light of Jesus, right? He is the great light that destroys the darkness. There is no darkness so dark that when you turn on a light, it doesn't run. You know, and a light bulb in a house, when you compare it to like the sun, is nothing. But we're told in Revelation that the sun is nothing compared to the light of Jesus. How many of you, after walking in the sun, coming into a building, continue to glow? You don't? Have you ever seen those little garden things that'll sometimes glow for hours after being in the sun? You know, so it's possible, right? But the sun's not powerful enough to actually energize all your atoms to keep glowing for a while. But we know from Moses having God pass by, and then after God had passed by, the light shining onto the rocks was so powerful, shining onto Moses, that Moses' face glowed for days. Do you realize just how holy God is? There is no darkness in this world that holds a candle to him. There's no problem in this world that is anything of a challenge to God.
Amen.
You ever see like a little kid's puzzle? Like, you know, babies play with those kind of puzzles, and they're trying to figure out how to get the puzzle pieces in. That's us trying to solve problems. You know, and you look at that baby's puzzle and you're like, it goes ching, 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 and it'd be done. You know, God looks at this whole thing and he's like, you know, I have no problems, but it's okay. I'm going to teach you to trust me. Right? So I want you, when you see these areas, when you to understand them, to see exactly what was said there. It is an honest appraisal, but then realize it's also the statement of ultimate hope. Right? Any of you ever feel you sin so bad that God can't forgive you? I've known a lot of people who have gone through that struggle, and they fear, oh my goodness, you know, I've done this same horrible sin over and over again. God cannot possibly forgive you, right? But he knows exactly how dark your heart was. He knows the beginning from the end. He knew every sin you were going to do before he called you. He knew it all. He did anyway. And he knows how to count the cost. He knows there's nothing beyond him. That's why that on that tour when he was talking about, you know, oh, you get 1 year's worth of forgiveness. No, that's not how God works. Right? Because otherwise Jesus died in vain.
That's right.
Because if all he can do is cover a year, 2 years, 10 years. Right? You could cover everything but the last instant of my life and I still wouldn't make it. Right? If there's any little bit of me, I'm in trouble. I need Jesus to cover me. That's what I see when I see those verses. So strangely, I get giddy when I'm told that my sinful self was, you know, has the poison of asps. Because it's true. Right? I've said mean things before when it didn't need to be said. The poison of asps in my lips. You know, you can see in each one of those. We can see those type of things. We all fail. But God knew it, and it didn't stop him.
Amen.
Right? That's the beauty of who he is. Right? God is that great. So when we see these problems, right? And he talks about this, right? The whole world's accountable, and that, you know, by the law, nobody's going to be justified in his sight. There is nothing you can do. Take a look at verse 21. The first word is the most joyous.
I like what God
says. It's exactly true, right? Yeah, yeah. But, right, God is sticking himself, right? That is us on our own. We're doomed. But this is the statement of God intervening into history. How many times has God ever failed? How many times will he fail?
He can't.
Can he fail?
No.
You know? So when he puts in that but, right? That says no matter how bad anything else was, he's not just going to fix the problem. He's not just going to take away your sin. He's going to make you look like Jesus Christ. When he sees you, he sees Jesus. Right? It's not that he sees wow, that miserable person got saved by Jesus. That doesn't appear. He doesn't go, wow, that person stunk and they had the poison of asps in their mouth, and but Jesus paid for them, so I'm going to have to tolerate them for all eternity. That's not what goes through his head. When he intervenes, he completely washes us clean. Not even just of the sin, but even of the memory of the sin. Right? He is going to wash it all away from what's done on there. That's the beauty of it. And it's not just us. We're still breathing right now. Which, guess what? God's still saving people. There's more to go out there. There is guaranteed more people he's going to save. Right? If we're still here, why would he keep us around in this world? Because you're still going to say something to somebody. You're still going to be impactful in people's lives for the glory of God. If you are here, God has that purpose of taking his message out. He's got two assignments to us, right? Worship his holy name and teach others to worship his holy name, right? So, you know, we're going to have that impact. We're here for that reason. And so this should be a huge area when we see that intervene of Jesus. Can somebody read the from 21 down through the end of the chapter?
I would.
Please.
But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law.
Amen. I mean, how can you say that without, I mean, or hear that without feeling that kind of shiver of joy, right? God knew just how dark that was. But look, he doesn't just forgive you. Look at what it describes in here, right? And what's the basis of this salvation that comes in, right? That's Jesus, his actions, right? See how it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Yeah. Right? Manifested means to show. Well, what was shown? Jesus. Amen. Right?
He's
right? His perfect deeds, his perfect atoning death, right? That great overarching work, who he is and what he did. The very nature of Christ, our God come in the flesh, right? He is so wonderful, so all-surpassing, right? And is his thing under the law? Is it a part of the law?
Right? It's the new law.
Yeah.
It's the established law of Christ.
I would say that it's even deeper. Right? It certainly is that, but that's because it is the very nature of God from which that law shows. In Moses, you got half the story. You heard of God's high standard. You heard of his justice. You heard of his righteousness and his holiness, but you didn't hear about the mercy and the grace and the rest. In the law, it was revealed just how awesome God is. And that's a great thing, which is why the Old Testament is so beautiful to read. We see the greatness of God. But here we see that righteousness manifested in a way that's even stronger, right? Imagine you were to take like a clean shirt. Can you take that clean shirt and dump it in your dirty laundry? Turn it on without any soap, have it spin around for a bit, and all the clothes end up clean. But I see people laughing. Why? But it's clean, right? So the cleanness should go out and take care of the rest, right? That's exactly what Haggai asked the priest, right? If you were to carry meat in the, you know, consecrated meat in the fold of your, you know, your garment, and you were to touch something, does it become holy? No. If you were to touch something that was dead or unclean, would you become unclean? Yes. So it is with his people, right? Our uncleanness transfers, but cleanness doesn't. But Jesus is so clean that that actually happens. His righteousness does transfer. There's only one in all the Bible who, when his presence is there, the ground becomes holy. Right? Think about it for a second. I mean, when angels show up, does the ground become holy? Right? A really wonderful person. And there are some really wonderful people. Does God say that the ground under Job's feet became holy? Or Daniel? Moses? Abraham?
Well, no. When it hit really close to home while we were in the Vatican, Peter.
Yeah. You know, yeah, it's, you know, but evil does certainly transfer, doesn't it? But God is so holy. Then in the burning bush, Moses is told, take off your shoes, for you're on holy ground. The ground was holy because God was there. Right? God's cleanness transfers. That's why the only one who could save us was God come in the flesh. Right. It had to be a human to be related to us, to be able to pay, to be our goel. Right? The Savior had to meet that requirement. But the Savior also had to be one who could transfer holiness. And had to be God. The only way it works is God come in the flesh. And that's exactly what God did. You can tell this was mind-boggling. I guarantee you the devil, once he saw Jesus come in the flesh, I think he knew at that instant he was lost.
Yeah.
He is so much wiser than we are, smart-wise anyway, that I think he knew instantly. There's nothing I can do to stop him. You know, he keeps on fighting because of evil. And people nowadays you see in the world who keep resisting the truth of God, they resist it for the same reason the devil does. Right? Not because of a lack of God's making them aware of it, but because of their just hatred of who he is. But even in those areas, God can change hearts. Right? So I want you to think just how much that righteousness is. As righteous as the Old Testament shows God to be, the New Testament shows him to be even more righteous, because you see his righteousness is able to do something cleanness or righteousness in a human can never do. It transfers to another. Contrary to what the Catholic Church likes to say, no human being ended with more righteousness than they needed on their own. Only God come in the flesh, the God-man Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Right? You know, and that's why the no one, no not one, you know. So, you know, this is that thing apart from the law, though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Right? The Old Testament certainly tells us of his coming on these things. Right? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, think about that one. What action? Look at this whole paragraph describing. What do you actually do? Where is there any action part on yours in this whole salvation description?
Well, even faith is his gift to you.
I agree.
And so the best illustration I heard that got even close was when Spurgeon spoke of faith as merely the hand that reaches out to receive God's gift in Christ. But still, it's how can we even stretch out our hand when we're dead and trespassing yeah. sins?
And notice even how it words it, right? Like, for instance, in 26, you know, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith, right? It didn't say how they got the faith. It says that they have it. There's no, it's not an active verb, right? It's passive in this sense. It's just saying that, that it's something that you currently have. Because as you're quite correct in saying, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us it's the gift of God, lest no one should boast, exactly the point it makes here. Right? This whole area, all the active verbs are done by God.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Right? We are the ones who he pours this out on. There's nothing I did. There's nothing I can do. You know, it'd be insultive for God for me to even say that, that I could add something to him. But that's the awesome thing. He saw the badness, and he made up the solution more than adequate to take care of all of it. To not just take care of it, but to actually make you somebody who loves him so desperately in his heart that you, by the time you make it to heaven, are going to love God more than anything you can imagine. That to you, sin will be horrible because you love God so much. And more we feel that. How do you know you're a believer now? You see it in your life. Right? We all admit we sin. How many of you feel happy about that sin afterwards? Why not? Isn't sin pleasurable to man who's fallen? I know lots of fallen people who love their sin. They look back on it with joy and pleasure that's on it. You know, sadly, I was at my dad's house, and I've mentioned before, he's not a believer, and we had another discussion, and he denies the divinity of Christ and all kinds of other stuff. But he was telling stories about his youth where he happily proclaimed sins he did. You know, if you don't love God, you look back on your sins, and you like them, you're happy about them. You're proud that you did those horrible things, you know, and you're surprised other people aren't proud of it too. Yeah. But I look back on my sins and I'm like, you know, what was I thinking? How dumb, you know, I chose something that is not pleasurable instead of the pleasurable thing, which is God. I chose something that was a poison rather than healthy food, you know? I mean, if you saw somebody go to a gourmet restaurant and then get down the floor and lick the tiles instead of eat their food, you'd be like, what's wrong with them? But that's what we do when we sin. But you know you're a believer because you look at that and you find yourself doing that and you're like, what was I thinking? Jesus uses a very similar analogy. He says sinners are like dogs returning to their vomit. I agree, they're disgusting images, but he's trying to make us realize that's what sin is like. Why do you want to go there? Right? The way you can tell the difference, it's not that you're going to be perfect. It's that more and more you're going to be more and more disgusted with the sins when you do them. Unbelievers don't hate sin. Unbelievers desire more of it. They don't want to get in trouble for it. But they actually like what they did. Right? That's why people years after, when they think they're safe, they brag about it. Right? So you can see that difference, the changed heart. I notice we're getting really close, so I do want you to think about this, to think that Jesus is our propitiation. Right? Jesus is the payment. Right? He didn't just pay for it, he made us clean. Think about people you meet, including people who you think are beyond saving. And then think about how great God is and that he's looked at this and he knows nothing is beyond his saving. That's where we need to take the gospel out. A changed heart looks at the world differently. A changed heart is not going to want to do an abortion. A changed heart is not going to want to molest somebody in the church. Right? That's what we need. We need to take the gospel out. It is the only solution to the problem of humanity in its fallen condition. And that's where we're at. But thanks be to God, it is more than sufficient for the situation. We have only one great solution, but that solution works, right? If you have a cure of cancer, does it matter whether you have one or two? You know? Yeah, we have the cure, and it works, and it will never grow weak.
Amen.
Right? So we need to see that joy, rejoice in that joy, and take out in love that gospel of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Would you be willing to close this, Pastor Allen?
Oh, yes, sir. Heavenly Father, just the joy that thrills our hearts to know that you so loved us that you sent your Son, who is God with you eternally, forever and ever. And there was no other way. As we look more and more at the gospel, we not only see the grace, the mercy, the love behind it, but we see the wisdom, and that is the only possible way that we could ever be saved is by you. And so all the glory goes to you, Lord, from beginning to end, all of it. That it's not any works that we can do or any prayers that we can pray, but it's all about you, your grace to us, your mercy to us, your forgiveness, and you're choosing us to yourself. But we thank you so much. Lord, words in our prayers could not even express the wonder and the grace, and as we look at your glory behind it all, Lord, no one in heaven is patting themselves on the back. They're all throwing their crowns at your feet. And Lord, you're so good to us. Thank you for being our God. Thank you that you are God and that you are the one true living God. And Jesus is our one true living Savior. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.